And now, our resident theologian and friend of mine, Lambert Dolphin.
Oh, yeah.
All right. Since you have a cold, we'll let you have the school.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
A couple of weeks ago, Stuart Van Horn sent me a message, will I please fill in for him today? And I said, sure. And, of course, I was immediately terrified. I thought, oh, my gosh, I can't stand up and represent Jesus Christ into this group of sophisticated adults. I don't know how to make PowerPoint slides, and I didn't bother him this time. I bothered Bruce, who's conveniently not here today. And Bruce made me these PowerPoint slides today, which we'll see how they turn out, because I'm really scared of anything electronic or modern, except the music, of course, that's good. The subject today is the second half of John 17. And so, as I usually do, I didn't stick to the assigned passage. I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to see what they had to say about this prayer. Turns out only John recorded it. So that simplifies things. I wrote a whole bunch of notes on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of that whole weekend, and they're on my website. My friend Steve Garmany has a few copies because I do a lot of overkill because I'm so fascinated by the content of this. So let's start. I don't even know how to turn this on. It says,
there are no slides.
There are no?
There are no slides.
Oh, okay. Then you didn't get them. Well, I want to read you John 17, if I might read the whole thing now. Bruce did a wonderful job last week on the first 12 verses. So obviously I'm supposed to cover the rest of the verses, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to cover the whole darn thing, if you don't mind. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were and gave them to me, and I have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but you, they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you. These things I speak in the world, that you may have joy fulfilled, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you've sent me. So I have known, as I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love which you have, with which you've loved me, may be in them. You see, that's a big unit. You can take that passage apart and massage it and think about it by the hour. I just noticed one thing in this. There's three different groups in this prayer. The first of all, in the first eight verses, Jesus prays for himself. Then from verses 9 to 19, he prays for his immediate disciples. And then from 20 to 23, he prays for all of us who would come to know him because of his disciples. That's really isn't. It's amazing that Jesus would spend eight verses praying about himself. Surely he didn't need that much prep or that much effort. Well, he actually did. This particular prayer, he prayed out loud with his disciples while he was walking down the Hinnom Valley towards the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that a lot happened in the Last Supper in the rented room on Mount Zion. And that's where Judas betrayed him. Jesus washed all the feet of the disciples. And I don't know who washed Jesus' feet. Do you? I don't know. Did he have dirty feet through this whole thing? Possibly. We'll have to ask him. Now, Jesus headed out. Oh, maybe this is Thursday night about 10 o'clock. It's really Friday because Jewish days start at sunset. So this is really Friday and the Sabbath day. And so Jesus heads out with 11 disciples headed for the Garden of Gethsemane, about half a mile away. And he teaches them about the vine and the branches on the way because they're probably going through some vineyards in the Hinnom Valley. And then he gets over to the start of the Garden of Gethsemane, foot of the Mount of Olives. And that's when he prays this great prayer. This great prayer. Why does he focus on praying for himself? He has an incredible ordeal that night. Incredible. And that's what I'd like to call to your attention today. If you think about that, what he actually had to go through and how his obedience to the Father had been perfect up till that point, and he did not want to blow it. He did not want to buckle under the pressure. He did not want to cave in, because if he had caved in, you and I would have stayed lost. There would be no hope for us at all. And so right away you should be grateful. If you think about Jesus, he's done something pretty tremendous to you in his perfect obedience to the Father through hell and high water, because Jesus went on to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he entered into that agonizing prayer where he sweat great drops of blood and was in great agony. And of course the disciples are all conveniently falling asleep. It's getting late at night, 10, 11 o'clock, maybe midnight. And so he has to pray all alone to the Father. If it's possible, Father, if this cup can be taken away from me, find some other way to save the world. And each time he realizes that the Father wants him to continue with this agony that he's going to go through. All right, then it's a late Thursday night, maybe real early Friday morning, and a whole bunch of soldiers show up in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're going to bust him because he's been betrayed by Judas. And you don't need a whole bunch of soldiers with arms to pick up a harmless guy, so it's overkill. But they're kind of scared of him. He's a very popular figure, but he certainly doesn't need to be hauled off, arrested by a whole army. And now, as far as I can tell, all of the disciples went home and got a good night's sleep, except for James and John and Peter. If you find, in reading those Gospels, if you find something different, let me know. But I think everybody went home and went to bed, except those four people. Now, what happens next? The most awful, terrible, illegal trials you can ever imagine took place in the next hours between midnight and maybe 5 a.m. Of course, Peter steps in and denies the Lord three times. That's a little side branch. But Jesus is hauled into, first of all, into the about a retired high priest Annas's house and quizzed. Annas is pretty well discredited, and he's the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. And so Jesus is handed off to Caiaphas and then to the Sanhedrin, and he's all night long being questioned and interrogated. A couple times he says, "I am," which shocks everybody because he is God, and he's not denying that. But this is a bunch of nonsense questions coming out of all these religious experts. And that goes on all night long, and he's beaten and abused and insulted. Oh, and then finally the Jews decide he's guilty, and they turn him over to Pilate, because the Jews are not allowed to kill anybody under the Roman rule. So they have to go to Pilate and get somehow to get Jesus killed. And the Pilate, the Roman ruler, and he listens to their arguments and says, "Well, I don't think there's anything worthy of death in this man." And that causes a great commotion. They send Jesus off to Herod for a little bit. Herod's a tetrarch up in Galilee, and that's where most of the charges come against Jesus, is from Galilee. So, and Herod is amused and has a nice conversation Jesus, but sends Jesus back to Pilate a second time. And this time the Jews are angry and unruly and insist that this criminal be put to death. And Pilate, you know, study the life of this guy. He's a very interesting man. He washes his hands of the whole affair, has Jesus scourged and beaten, and throws him back to the Jews. "You guys handle this." And this is all going on the same night as John 17, just a few hours later. And dawn comes up. And all this nonsense has been gone all night long, culminates in Jesus being delivered up to be crucified, guilty on all accounts. The Romans were really good at punishing people by crucifying them. Outside of the city of Jerusalem and other cities, there would be dozens and dozens of executed criminals hanging on crosses. Sometimes they'd hang on for 3 or 4 days before they die. A terrible way to die. If you want to look at medical records of what happens when you're crucified, it's horrific. There's nothing more terrible medically than dying on a cross, nailed up with your hands and feet. Jesus died within 6 hours. Come to that in a minute. But this is a very humiliating way to die, naked. The pictures of Jesus show a loincloth. That's probably not the reality, because his garments were taken off of him and auctioned off to the soldiers who were all taking part of this. So humiliating. Now, the men didn't seem to want to hang out around Jesus while he's on the cross. The women did. That's where the comfort comes, and that's where the help comes, is from the women. The wimpy men, you know how we are. Now, Jesus is weak. He's, after all this beating, he has to carry his own cross to Golgotha. I don't know how far that'd be, maybe a few hundred yards, maybe a half a mile. And he stumbles and falls, as one might expect. A really neat guy comes along and helps him carry the cross, and that's in the Bible for us to learn from. And then he gets nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. Now, it's really interesting what happens in the next 6 hours. We get a little glimpse of time and eternity in that six-hour winter. What happens in time is echoed in all of eternity. So you want to bear that in mind as you think about the suffering of Jesus on the cross. For the first 3 hours, Jesus is our great high priest. He's the high priest nailed to the cross who prays for the whole world, and he prays three things. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Why did he do that? Because it reduces the murder charge from first-degree murder down to manslaughter. Gets us all off the hook. Lowers our culpability in the final judgment when God brings all the facts up. Jesus has already prayed that you would not be charged with a first-degree murder in the death of Jesus. There'd be some people in big trouble, of course. So that's the first thing he prayed. Now he's hanging on the cross and he says, "Truly, truly I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." And that's addressed to the guy on the next cross. There's two other criminals crucified at the same time, and they can talk back and forth in the middle of all their pain and agony. And one of these thieves is a really bad guy, but he asked for forgiveness, and that's why Jesus says, "Hang in there. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. I'm going to take you there myself." Very interesting. The next thing that happens is John's mother comes to the foot of the cross with John. John's a teenager by this time. He's not a grown man. And Jesus says, "John, would you take care of my mom?" Now, all of the other apostles died. They died terrible, painful deaths. They were martyred. Except John, this teenager. As far as we know, he went up to Ephesus and took care of Mary. That's just tradition. And he wrote, while he's up there in Ephesus, he wrote John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, probably around 90, 95. And then he died, ripe old age. So think about that a little bit, because long, long years after all this has happened, John writes it all down. That's why John 17, it's amazing how accurate it is 50 years after the fact. Okay, now, at noon, 9 a.m., nailed to the cross, at noon, the sky turns dark. Not an eclipse of the sun. It's a darkness that fills the whole land. Terrifying darkness. We don't know anything about that in nature. We know eclipses that last a few minutes, but to have the whole sky go dark. And God, of course, is turning his face on his own son. At that point, the high priest becomes the victim of a sacrifice. And this Son of God, who is beautiful and holy, is turned into a monster. All of the sins in the world are laid on that man. Your sins and mine are laid on that man. A guilty sinner dies in 3 hours. It's not fun. What's the first thing that Jesus says after noon? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He'd never known a time in his whole life when he was forsaken by the Father. And then you can just imagine what he's going through experientially. You and I have never been in a situation like that. We've never had the intimacy with God that he's had since the worlds were made. And now suddenly he's being punished for the sins of everybody. Not his own sins, didn't have any. And the next thing that Jesus says, as the agony goes on, he says, "I thirst." Well, I think he would thirst. Probably the excruciating pain, he would long for a glass of water or a Coca-Cola or something or other. And the next thing he says is, "It is finished." And then the next thing he says, he dismisses his spirit. He had, by free will, knew that the suffering was over, and so he handed his life back to the Father, and it was not taken away from him. He had given his life voluntarily, and that's the end. And then he dismissed his spirit. So the exercise of his own sovereignty is seen there at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 3 o'clock in the afternoon is a great earthquake, and the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. And the number of dead people come back from the graves and wander around in Jerusalem. Boy, did that ever shake up the people. They'd all proceed to deny that and rewrite history afterwards, but that's what the record says. Now, think about this a little bit. Here is the one perfect sacrifice for your sins and for my sins and for everybody's sins. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus is dead. Soldier comes in, centurion pierces his side, and blood and water come out. That leads to the tradition that the church is born out of the side of Jesus, like Eve was born out of the side of Adam. It all fits in, the typology is all right there. We're a blood-bought church. So you can think about that as well. We're thinking about. And now the women come, and it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We've got 3 hours till sunset, so we got to get Jesus buried. And so the women get permission to have him taken down from the cross, pretty battered, I'm sure. And Joseph of Arimathea loans his tomb for the weekend, and only for the weekend, and brings him a linen cloth and this naked body is taken down from the cross, and he is draped in the cloth and taken to the tomb, and the women run in and get spices. And Joseph of Arimathea is one of the bad guys in the Sanhedrin, but he's a follower of Jesus. And Nicodemus shows up and buys 100 pounds of spices. So there are people there watching that want to help and participate in this drum, to their credit. So everything is quiet when the Sabbath comes in on Friday night. Look at this, it's only 24 hours after the upper room discourse. Think of all those stuff that's been happening in there. It's going on all within perfect control of the Father, all orchestrated, all perfectly synchronized. All that's going on in the world is just a tiny little glimpse of what's really going on in eternity. We are eternal men and women. We live in time. We have 70, 80 years to live. We're going to die. But you're not going to die. The real you is invisible. You're software. You're not hardware, almost entirely. Learned that from Chuck Missler. You are really software. You're invisible. You brought your bodies today, but those are your mortal bodies. So think now what was really going on in the universe on that day, on that Friday when Jesus died. 6 hours in time. How long did that last in eternity? What is God doing in that 6 hours? God's taken all the sins of the whole world from Adam down to the end of the world. He's putting them on his son. Jesus is a perfect substitute for the sins of all mankind. He's going to take your sins and everybody's sins, whether they believe in him or not. That's amazing. This is unlimited atonement, it's called theologically. It's not limited atonement. Jesus didn't die just for the elect. He died for all those people out there that you can't stand. He doesn't want any of them to perish. He cares about them. How much does he care? He cares enough to give his own life in exchange for your life. Isn't that pretty awesome? Now, what's going on in the cosmos during this 6 hours on the cross? Since it's retroactive, all the sins of the whole world from Adam down to Jesus are retroactively laid on Jesus. All the sins from Jesus on down to us are laid on Jesus. So he vacuums all the evil out of the whole universe, takes it on himself, and dies. Well, he can't die as the Son of God. He has to carry your sin and mine someplace. He carries it out to hell, to the disposal center, to the master sewage center, to the prison. And that's what happens to sin. It's vacuumed out of the universe. We haven't seen the end result of this. We're going to see it very soon because spring is coming. The spring of the return of Jesus is coming when everything gets made new and we're going to be in a garden. We're going to be in a paradise. And the sins all the way to the end of this age are already paid for. All of your friends out there that don't know Jesus, their sins are paid for. All they got to do is to give Jesus permission and they're gone. He takes them away. He takes them away in time because he's already taken them away in eternity. Now, this says to me that a part of God suffers forever for the sins of the world. In a cosmos as vast as the one we live in, you can separate good and evil. You can cleanse it and you can bring bliss and happiness to God's people. What are you going to do with all that evil? What are you going to do with all the people that absolutely stubbornly refuse to have anything to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with them? You got to take them out of here. And that's what Jesus has done. It's a scapegoat. Back in Leviticus, the scapegoat is a goat that the priest lays the sins of the people on his head, sends him out of the camp, and he goes out in the wilderness. Well, scapegoat's a familiar word. We like scapegoating. But Jesus is a part of God's suffering right now for you. But the work on the cross is finished. You see the paradox in that? Hope so. Well, I've talked enough. If you want, I really looked a lot into this last few days, the three most important days in all of history. If you have a flying carpet, or you can rent one, or maybe a chariot, and you have a time machine, why don't you go spend a weekend in Jerusalem in AD 30 on the 13th of Nisan and go up in the mezzanine and watch all this, because it's still there. It's happening in another time zone. And that's going to be kind of interesting. So much jammed into those 3 days, most important days of all of history, and they all are centered around the man Jesus. Nobody talks about Jesus anymore. I've noticed that. You go to churches and they talk about God and they talk about how good they are, their theology. Nobody talks about Jesus as a person. It makes a big difference when you start talking about Jesus as a person. Clears the air. Okay, I'll quit. I have not let anybody say a word here, which I was worried about. Somebody would want to speak and I'd lose my content and forget everything I was going to say. Yes.
Although Jesus took the sins of everybody in the world upon himself, we can only benefit if we place our faith in him. Right?
My God, why have you forsaken me?
No, but I mean, it's sort of, you know, Calvinism talks about limited atonement. Anybody is open to accepting Jesus and getting that atonement, but if we don't accept him, then we... Is Andy compares it to a pardon that a condemned prisoner has.
Yeah. And I know a lot of people who have asked Jesus Christ into their lives because they want the benefits of his death. And then they won't do anything beyond that point. They won't allow him to take over, to rule. Nice of you, Jesus, but I'm going to live my own life. And you're going to take me to heaven when it's all over. And I'm really great and famous. Not so. Jesus is the most important person in the universe. That's God's doing. That's what we're going to see when we get to heaven, is we're going to see Jesus on the throne in the place of highest importance, and we're going to be lucky to be there. And what is our attitude? It's going to be praise and worship and thanks. And that's what the principal activity of heaven is thanksgiving from the heart. All of you, every single one in here, you're all unique. There's only one of you. Never be another you. You are important. You have been died for. Father, thank you so much for all the things that are hidden away in the Bible. And no wonder, Lord Jesus, you prayed for yourself, first of all, in this great prayer in John 17. Then you prayed for your disciples, and all of them ended up pretty much martyred and killed except for John. And then you prayed for us. And all your prayers so far have been answered, so we can be confident that you're going to hear the prayers for us. And you're going to treat us like you've treated people down through the centuries. You're going to bring all of the elect into a knowledge of God, and you're going to bring in everybody who's willing to be persuaded. And in the bottom line, you are the Lord, Jesus. You are in charge, and what can we do but thank you for such a great salvation? Thank you very much.